According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in the book of Isaiah tonight. We have wrapped up at the Psalms, and so we are returning to Isaiah. And this is day 202 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, which was just remedied last night. So day 202 formerly had said Isaiah 19 through 23, but we discovered that chapter 18 was missing. So we've gone ahead and appended it to the front of tonight's class. So we are going to cover Isaiah 18 through 23 tonight. And Lord willing and rapture pending, that's going to be the plan. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. Thank you, Father, for our Through the Bible format. Thank you for alerting us in time to the missing chapter so that we can include it in our material tonight and include it in the daily reading for folks that that have not yet reached today 202 yet on their reading calendar. And again, just give you the praise and the glory, Father. We call upon your faithfulness to bless our study, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're also praying for the technology and asking that the recording goes well. And if you heard Sunday morning or not, the Psalm 119, as per guest speaker Barry White, I understand, was the featured speaker that morning. But anyway, we'll leave that with the Lord's hands. This is our way to test, to find out if people are grace-oriented or not, and we find out if they can handle something like that. But anyway, all right, so let's start with Isaiah 18, and this is, as Ron Rhodes titles this section, God denounces multiple sinful nations, and this is a continuation of where we were a few days back. In fact, going back to day 186, I think, the last time we were in Isaiah, we've covered chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. We've covered everything prior to chapter 18. And you might recall in this stretch, we have a number of oracles that are being given, a number of burdens and messages that are messages of wrath, messages of woe, that these are not good news messages for the Gentile nations. They are coming under the hand of God's judgment. And so where we left off, and actually if we open up Ralph Braun's chapter titles, that'll give us a helpful hint here too, because you'll notice just with the title of these chapters, the fall of Babylon and Philistia in chapters 13 and 14, Moab in 15 and 16, Damascus in 17, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Arabia. You see, we just have a sampling of these Gentile nations that are being addressed in this portion of Isaiah. So chapter 18, I'm glad we're hitting it tonight. It's a powerful chapter. It's a mysterious chapter. It's one that I learned a lot about a couple years ago when we were in our Isaiah series, and it's one I know I need to do more work on. The pericope heading at the top says, Message to Ethiopia. That is not in the original Hebrew. That is a publishing blurb that the Modern English Bible put in there, and Ethiopia is not in this text at all. It is an unnamed land. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation, whose land the rivers divide. And so there's the first couple of verses there. And, okay, I guess maybe that might be Ethiopia because they are beyond Cush. But really, the rest of planet Earth is beyond Cush. This is a rebuke for a land that is beyond their known geography. If Cush represents as far as they know in that day and age, or you know, Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, if some of those lands, or Tarshish, if that's the maximum extent of known geography to the Hebrew people based upon the proximity to Israel, then anything that lies beyond the rivers of Cush is they may not even be aware. Isaiah may have no clue who he's prophesying against. And it may not even be in his own generation, may not even be in his own century. Many of these messages that we've been looking at, like Damascus and Babylon and some of these, are actually eschatological prophetic judgments that are not 6th century B.C., 7th century B.C. They are, in fact, in the tribulation and preparing for the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. So we'll talk about this as well. In the outline, in your points here, in the context of the Lord's second advent victory, and that's where chapter 17 left off. We were looking at the fall of Damascus in chapter 17. In the context of the Lord's second advent victory, another land is addressed, the land of whirring wings. And I'm okay giving it that title. We might tweak it a little bit with some of the language there. I think in the Isaiah series we had not too long ago, we actually saw that the idea of whirring could actually be a boating reference, and this could be a nautical term with respect to a kind of a ship or a boat. But of course, in the ancient world, it makes no sense to combine a boat with wings. What would that be, right? As if the ancient world had any clue about aircraft carriers or anything of that nature. Anyway, the things that make you wonder. The land is not identified by a specific proper name, and that is a very important distinction. It does not have a proper name that we identify with the nations of the ancient world. And this is not the only time we're going to see that. We'll have another example of that coming up shortly tonight. It starts with a hoi, hoi. That's the Hebrew for alas, okay? It's a bad news message. You don't want to hear that if you're the recipient of a message. And this is what links this passage with the hoi of 17:12. And so we can see, yeah, there's the hoi there, the alas there. The uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations. In the end times, when you have a global conglomerate of nations that are all united together in their opposition to the Jewish people. Anyway, so we have the hoi of 18:1 linking this passage to the hoi of 17:12. Beyond the rivers of Cush references a distant land beyond the limits of known geography. The idiom that we have there, and also the message that we'll have in Zephaniah chapter 3. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And so this is just an expression, an idiom, if you will, that means from long ways away, okay? Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. We would say, you know, way out there past Timbuktu, or out there in the boonies. We'd have expressions that mean you're out there, okay? And that's a similar expression here. Interestingly enough, we'll get to this in Zephaniah 3. This is a Day of the Lord passage dealing with the eschatological judgment of the tribulation. Israel will return to Zion from this region at the second advent of Jesus Christ. You'll notice, and we haven't gotten that far yet. Let me read these other verses as we get down. Where did we leave off? To a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth. All of y'all. Inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth. Okay? It might seem redundant, but it's actually not in the context of the tribulation, where we're dealing with heaven dwellers and earth dwellers, when we're dealing with angels and humans and the warfare that's taking place in the tribulation. As soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as a trumpet is blown, you will hear it. So this powerful land from way beyond anywhere has a global reach and is leading an alliance of earth dwellers. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look for my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the harvest in the heat of harvest. And before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for beasts of the earth, and birds of the prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. So the judgment comes so quickly that the nation itself can't even enjoy the harvest. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. That's the same land that we just read about in verse 2. It gets restated there in verse 7. to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. It is interesting that God's people are notably residents of that far land, right? That the Jewish people in their diaspora end up having a concentrated population in this land we're talking about. A land of people tall and smooth and a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, all right? Is that ringing any bells? Are you catching the drift on that yet? All right. I said before, I'm going to say it again tonight, people comment very frequently that they can't find the United States in prophecy, or there's no mention of the United States of America in eschatological passages. And I always remind them it's because you're looking for it from the standpoint of a text that was written 2,000 years before the United States of America was ever founded, you know, before the Western Hemisphere was explored and discovered. And you got to handle the Scripture in the day and age in which it was written, and that includes passages such as this. Anyway, if there is a place for the United States in prophecy, this chapter does get my attention for a lot of different reasons, okay? But I'm not writing a book, and I'm not sensationalizing everything, and I'm not here to make money off of it. I'm just saying this is a passage I want to do more work on in future tribulational studies. So these people, tall and smooth, feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation, and it's going to be humbled during this judgment, and it's going to come and worship during the millennial kingdom. So they're humbled during the tribulation. Most of their military forces are destroyed during the tribulation, but the population base back home actually comes and brings gifts of homage. And that's a curious text there. And we have other passages like in Matthew 25, where the sheep, there are sheep nations that bless the Jewish people, and they're going to get to enter into the millennial kingdom. Likewise, Zechariah 14, talking about Gentile nations that are positive to doctrine and come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Like the land in which they live, these people are not identified by a specific proper name. They're just the people tall and smooth. They come from the land of people tall and smooth. And we'll have to wait till we get there to see whose theory is correct on that. The angelic and human participants in the tribulation of Israel come into the ultimate destruction. And that's what verses 3 and 6 are about. So we'll let that go for there. All right. On to chapter 19. Egypt's the easier one. Everybody knows Egypt. Egypt is where they were when they were slaves. Egypt is where they came out of. Egypt is where they always threatened to go back to or find help or something, and then never did, other than a few stragglers that fled to Egypt during the Babylonian captivity. But we know Egypt very well from Old Testament studies. Isaiah's next Masah oracle centers on Egypt. The time frame for this prophecy is the arrival of the Lord on his cloud chariot. And so we'll see here in the very first part of this verse, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. All right? Anybody here think this was first Advent? That this was the babe in the manger and where he came? No, okay? He came quietly, he came humbly, he came. The first Advent was entirely different than this this description here. Obviously, arriving on a cloud chariot, he means business. He's arriving for war. Similar language to what we have in Psalm 104, Matthew 26. Sitting on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So yes, this is definitely a second Advent passage. The demonic powers behind the human kingdom are thrown into turmoil ahead of the Lord's second Advent. And something similar, by the way, happened too with the conquest. Before Joshua led them across the River Jordan, before they went to Jericho and Ai, and every city that they conquered, the Spirit of the Lord went in front of them, and they actually drove out the demons. They drove out the strength and the confidence and the power of the Gentile nations. And so the defenders were left, you know, behind their city walls just shaking in their boots because they had lost their demonic empowerment. We read here in verse 1, the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. So when the fallen angels are scared, you know, silly, and the human beings are scared, silly, we see how this all comes together. plunging them even into a civil war and subjecting them to a cruel master. So I'll incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And Egypt has always been a divided kingdom. Egypt has always been the two kingdoms, upper and lower. They've always been the that's why even the name Mitzrayim, it speaks about a dual kingdom. And, you know, they've always had the tension there between the different factions, and it just explodes here in this context. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and to spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And I think this is very much compatible with what we read in Daniel when we talk about the king of the north and the king of the south and how Antichrist actually comes in and defeats them both. And then Egypt is left in absolute subjection in a terrible way. The hopeless nature of Egypt's affliction is then described in verses 5 through 15. Yeah, this is just a terrible description here of what they have to look forward to. The waters from the sea will dry up and the rivers will be parched and dry. I mean, let's face it, Egypt without the Nile is dead. It's a desert. They can't live without the Nile River. Canals will emit a stench. The streams will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? And I don't have time to go into the background on this, but they were known for their wisdom. They were known for their insight. I think a lot of it was demonic and all the rest, trying to glean the future. Well, then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. There's a lot of taunting in Isaiah, and the Lord deliberately taunts the fallen angels. He taunts these demonic sources of wisdom for these Gentile pagans, and he just mocks them because they haven't declared the end from the beginning like he has. And they claim to be comparable to him. They claim to be, like the Most High God, and they're anything but. So when he says, let them, where are your wise men? Let them tell you. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. You know, he's in a sense mocking them, saying all they got to do is, you know, read the book of Isaiah and they'll figure it out. So the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrushes may do. And you know, you read a chapter like this and you can't help but think, is this the kind of judgment that our country is under right now? It seems that we're in the middle of a civil war and we got Americans against Americans and there's confusion everywhere and no one listens to anybody else, and makes you wonder. The divine judgment will result in Egypt's dread of the land of Judah and their godly fear of the Lord. In a sense, it's like a repeat of what they were dreading at the Exodus, right? The God of Israel is an awesome God, and he's just leaving Egypt in absolute hopelessness and despair. Okay, not to be insulting for anyone here tonight, but we'll read verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. Are you offended? And they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which is going to wave over them. Okay? It's not an insult to be like a woman if you're a woman, but if you're a soldier, if you're one of the Egyptian men trying to defend your nation and your army is like women, well, that is a problem. And you don't want a feminized military. You want to have, combat troops that can deal the necessary issues there in times of war. All right, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt, and everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it. because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. And so just even mentioning, hey, the Jews might be coming. What do you mean? Okay. And in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. How awesome is this? An actual center, you know, five cities that will be centers for Bible doctrine, for biblical teaching. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. A lot of work on this, where Larkin and other scholars thought this referenced the Great Pyramid and some other of the monuments of Egypt. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. How amazing is this, okay? So Israel's not the only one looking for a Messiah, looking for an anointed one. Here, the Egyptians at this time can be looking for a savior and a champion. And so far as they give themselves over to Bible doctrine, they can anticipate the savior is on the way. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord in that day, they will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Guess what? When you make that vow, he holds them to it. So just like the land we saw in chapter 18, the land here is going to have millennial blessings. They're going to have kingdom blessings once the theocratic kingdom is inaugurated. They'll even have a highway that runs from Egypt up to Jerusalem. All right, so the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. The eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord will feature a godly axis from Egypt to Assyria. So Jerusalem is the center place, a centerpiece of this axis, but there's a highway that runs to Egypt in the south and a highway that runs to Assyria to the north. Southwest, northeast. Okay. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So this is, you know, really a trinity of national blessings with one Jewish nation, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Okay? It's interesting, isn't it? Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Oh, there's a lot more work that we need to do with this, but this takes us through tribulational studies and into the millennium, into the theocratic kingdom studies that we have coming up. All right, so just file it away. File it away. Make a little note. Say, people tall and smooth in chapter 18, Egypt and the highway from Egypt to Assyria in chapter 19. Just file those things away and know that in future studies for the tribulation and the millennium, these passages have to be included. They've got to be brought in and developed on a comprehensive basis. All right, well, now we get to chapter 20. Everybody keeping up? Are we good? All right, the Lord returns his attention to the present time with a three-year narrative of Isaiah's humiliation. All right, so he's had several of these preaching assignments. He's had several of these oracles, these Messiah messages that he's delivered. Now we reach a point where we actually get some narrative of his life and his ministry, with the things that the Lord asked Isaiah to endure and go through. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, and so we have a time frame here, the year is 711 BC when Assyria captured the Philistine city of Ashdod. So we got precision on this chapter. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. All right, this is his assignment. And the prophets were asked to do a number of unusual things in the Old Testament. And, you know, we're going to see Ezekiel doing all kinds of crazy pantomimes and dramatic portrayals, and Daniel gets asked to do a lot, and this becomes kind of normal from this point on, through the captivity, and back from the captivity. But going around naked for 3 years, this is different, okay? Remember Hosea. What did he have to do? He had to marry the prostitute, and then he had to take her back after she left him, and then he had to restore her. And then he had to raise these kids that probably weren't even his, right? And everything that the Lord asked Hosea to do. So, you know, which would you rather do? The Hosea assignment or the Isaiah assignment? I mean, or the Ezekiel assignment, or any of these. All right. So the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush. This is the visual aid. This is the PowerPoint slideshow of the day, right? His nakedness is conveying a message. And it's a message of shame. It's a message of discomfort and embarrassment and humiliation. And he has to communicate it for 3 years. A sign and a token against Egypt and Cush. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? You remember the northern kingdom thought that maybe Egypt would bail them out, that maybe they'd have an ally in Egypt. Maybe they could flee to Egypt or trust in the Egyptian army to defend them against the invading Assyrians. And so this lesson of having Egypt and Cush not totally swept away, but to be raided and have captives taken, to be plundered like this, is an object lesson for the Jewish people. So Egypt and Cush will experience the literal naked captivity that Isaiah demonstrated. The inhabitants of this coastland includes the Philistines and ultimately Judah. The message is loud and clear. Do not place your trust in man. And this is a lesson that's been given fairly recently, Psalm 118. We studied that the other day. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And this is the psalm of the tribulation, the psalm of the coming kingdom, the psalm whereby they have to cry out, Hosanna, and they have to cry out, Lord, do save. And they have to call upon the name of the Lord. And with all the nations surrounding them, we have the open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. The day which the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We dealt with this on Sunday, it was a week ago Thursday that we dealt with Psalm 118. And this is so fundamental to the second advent of Jesus Christ. He cannot return until Israel is repentant, until the Jewish people claim this psalm in the reality of looking upon the one whom they crucified. They have to call upon the Lord so as to be saved. And so this tribulational truth, do not place your trust in princes, when they're dealing with these things, becomes a very important lesson. Likewise, it's going to come up again when we get to chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. You know, if I would bring this into our application today, I would say, you know, how pathetic is it when evangelical Christians think that you know, voting at the ballot box and getting the right Supreme Court justices in there, and they think that the salvation of our land is going to be political or economic or military or something other than humbling ourselves under the Word of God. Anyway, we'll get to that as well. So, this is chapter 20. Chapter 21, then. I'm going to cross. The publishing blurb says God commands that Babylon be taken. Just like I crossed off the Ethiopia publishing blurb and put a question mark by it, I'm crossing off the Babylon publishing blurb and putting a question mark by it. That's the. This is what the New American Standard put in there. But is this what we're seeing here? What are we seeing here? Isaiah's next, and we've had Babylon already. We've had Babylon in chapter 13 and chapter 14. We've had a number of references to Babylon, and every single time we have Isaiah referencing Babylon, it just slaps us in the face as something unusual. Because he's a full century too early for Nabopolassar or Nebuchadnezzar, all right? At the time Isaiah utters his prophecies, Assyria is the global power, not Babylon. Babylon is a province, a troublesome province within the Assyrian Empire. And they will eventually overthrow the Assyrians. But at the time Isaiah is writing, they are not a global power. But they're being prophesied against as if they are a global power. And this is because Isaiah is not looking at his own day and age. He's not even looking a century out. He's not looking three centuries out. He's looking to the tribulation. He's looking to Israel's eschatology, to the end times warfare that is going to be immediately preceding the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. So Isaiah's next Massa oracle centers on the wilderness of the sea. That's a better title than Babylon. The wilderness of the sea. Like chapter 18, this oracle does not specify a land by its proper name. I don't think anybody in the 7th century B.C. Or the 6th century B.C. could have named this land. It didn't exist yet at the time that it was being recorded. All right. In the near context, Elam and Media are called as the adversaries. So, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As the windstorms of the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. Similar to what we saw in chapter 18. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Well, what do you expect? Treacherous is going to treacherous. Destroyer is going to destroy. Are these human beings? Are these angels? What are we dealing with here? Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. And there's a reason why the Elamites and the Media, why are these guys mentioned here? They're not global powers. They will be flunkies, they'll be sidekicks, they'll be associate nations that will provide support assistance for Babylon. But this message is too early for that. There's a reason why these nations are named. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. Isaiah's having a hard time receiving this message. Like Daniel. Daniel was flat out terrified for half of the things he was encountering. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I am stationed every night at my guard post. Can we claim this? We better. Are we on guard duty or not? Are we watchmen? Are we called to be on the alert? Does God expect us to be alert for the things that are coming upon us? Are we just to bumble along in ignorance? No, that's not faith rest. Sanctified ignorance is not faith rest. Okay? Have your eyes open. Be prayerful over everything that God leads you to. All right. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one says, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. All right. Now we finally do have a Babylon reference, and now we have maybe some kind of explanation why the NASB put that up there in the pericope heading at the top of the chapter. Babylon is determined as the conquered political body, Babylon and all the images of her gods. So she's fallen, fallen. This is language we'll see again when we get to Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. All the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. I don't think Isaiah enjoyed this message. Didn't enjoy seeing it, didn't enjoy delivering it. However much of it he understood, he knew was terrible. So Isaiah is terrified by the vision he receives. Jeremiah will have similar experiences, and you got some references there. Jeremiah 4, Daniel, similar references in chapter 7, 8, and 10. Ezekiel, likewise, he'll be left speechless in some places. Chapter 9, chapter 11. Isaiah the watchman sees the riders come with their news. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. You know, sometimes, I mean, we got to be watchmen. And as church age believers in our generation, we need to have our eyes open. We need to be fixed on the God of truth, living our lives in the Word of God, even if our entire culture is off the deep end and plunged into systems of insanity. You know, if we are the last sane people in America, well then praise God. We'll just keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and we'll keep walking in truth. And we'll know that truth is truth, the lie is the lie, that God's got a plan, and this lost and dying world is getting more and more unhinged, seemingly by the minute. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Yeah, the language there in Revelation 14:8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. 18:2, a voice cried out, a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. See, I don't believe Satan's the only fallen angel that's bound for the 1,000 years. I think there are all of these no-go zones, all of these demon pits that are going to be places of defilement during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah sees the banquet night of Belshazzar and the fall of historical Babylon. Isaiah sees the eschatological fall of mystery Babylon. I think he sees them both. I think he sees the panorama of all things Babylon coming to an end. But if you put a gun to my head and make me defend it, I would go with the eschatological Babylon first, and then I think that the Daniel 5 conquest by the Persians, if that's glimpsed here in this chapter, it's only in passing. It's really, and the only reason I say it's here a little bit is because of the reference to Elam and Media, little flunky partners of the Medes and the Persians and the conquest there. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 21. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. We still have the last bit here for 21. So let's get this last part here. The oracle about Arabia. Edom and then Arabia. Yeah, we still got to do 11 and following. Isaiah's next Massah oracles address Edom, that's verses 11 and 12, and Arabia, verses 13 through 17. Specifically by their proper names, as the Lord returns his message back to Isaiah's present time. And I think this becomes our hermeneutical key. This becomes our clue as we're seeing these various messages, and some of them are in the far future, eschatology. Some of them are more immediate in Isaiah's lifetime or the near decades or the near centuries beyond Isaiah. The fact that these lands that aren't named specifically versus these names that are named specifically, the nearby neighbors that we know very well, names like Egypt and Edom and Arabia. It's one of the few times Arabia actually gets mentioned in the Old Testament. All right, the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? Wants to know. What's the answer? And the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, and come back again. Well, that's clear as mud. Thank you. All right. Yeah, there's some work on this. In fact, I gave some more detailed notes on this in the Isaiah notebook if you want to look into those. But this is curious. So if you do study the Armageddon campaign and you do study, we're going to see the role that Edom plays. We're going to see the role that Ammon plays. We're going to see Bozrah becomes a place of rescue. We're going to see some other territories that feature in the tribulation. And a reason why Edom might be curious about the timetable for the rescue and how far gone is the night. Are we almost done? How far gone is the night? Anyway, Arabia, verses 13 through 17. The Massah oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night. O caravans of Dedanites, bring water for the thirsty. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. There are certain occasions in which being in an occupied city is not desirable, and that the cities become places of danger and where the invaders know, you know, where to go and where to attack and how to find you. Sometimes the best place to flee is with the caravans, to be out there with the nomads, to be out there with the Bedouins in the wilderness areas where you're not in a set place at a particular time. You can move about and avoid the invaders. And the opportunity they would have to be a blessing for the fugitives as they flee there. Thus says the Lord to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. This tribe here representing, one of the Arab tribes representing the totality of this message against Arabia. So, long-term prophecies, short-term prophecies. Is your head spinning yet? It's good that we get these patterns. It's good that we see where they are, how they fit, and just file it away for future studies. Realize that when we do come back to this, there is a whole lot of work that's got to be dug out of this. And we need to just identify these passages for where they are and what they're dealing with. All right, now, the Valley of Vision, chapter 22. Once again, a descriptive name is given rather than a specific proper name. Isaiah's next Massah oracle addresses the Valley of Vision. Well, what's that about? What's the Valley of Vision? Yeah, let's take a look at it. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All of your rulers have fled together. They have become captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. There's a clue. The destruction of the daughter of my people indicates this is an oracle against Jerusalem itself. But the label is interesting, the Valley of Vision. Why is he calling it that? What time frame for Jerusalem are we dealing with? The Jerusalem of Isaiah's day? The Jerusalem of the near future? The Jerusalem of the far future? What's the context? And how do we determine this? Okay, we need to develop specific markers from the text. We need to develop specific hermeneutical tools whereby we don't just randomly throw darts at a dartboard and say, well, I don't like it if it's this, so it has to be this. It's not based on what we like. It's based upon what the markers of the text itself indicates. There's a reason why it's given the enigmatic name that it's given here, Valley of Vision. In the near context, Elam and Kerr are identified as adversaries. We haven't gotten that far yet, but that's in verse 6. Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, is determined as the conquered political body. And we'll see that as we get down through verse 10. This oracle describes a people that are defeated and captured without military conflict. How depressing is this? Isaiah prophetically sees the fall of Jerusalem, much as Jeremiah will physically see the fall of Jerusalem. But which fall does he see? Is he looking at the Nebuchadnezzar fall of conquering of 586 BC, or is he looking at the tribulational fall when they capitulate with Antichrist, when they sign a treaty, when they have a false prophet in their midst that's actually working against them? Because this is a fall without the bow, captured without the bow, taken captive together. All right, let's read down through verse 10 then. I left off with verse 3. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And again, I think the language of the daughter of comes up. It comes up here, it comes up. We're going to have the daughter of Babylon several times. There's when the language of the daughter comes along, I think that's an indication of time passing by, that we're looking to the future. That's one of those markers I'm talking about in the text, where we accept it as a hermeneutical marker, that the daughter of Babylon is not Babylon, that the daughter of Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, but it's the Jerusalem of a future era, a future time frame. A future Jerusalem, not present-day Jerusalem from Isaiah's standpoint. All right. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. This is one of the texts that we look at when we're identifying the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. In the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. So what is this Hosea about? What is this? Is it Hosea? No. Hezron. Yeah. Just like we have certain prophets that speak forth with their visions, this is a valley. A breaking down of walls, a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. So recognizing these two enemies, I think, is useful, and I think it's going to be more useful as we cast it forward into a tribulational fulfillment and find the geography that's referenced there. All right. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended upon the weapon of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down the houses to fortify the wall. Let's go down through verse 14 then. So yeah, the wall's falling apart, so we're using houses to try to bolster it, to try to shore up the defenses. And of course, you got plenty of empty houses now because you got more and more dead soldiers now, more and more dead people. So you got extra houses. Go ahead and demolish them and strengthen those walls. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. So all in all, this is just a pathetic effort. And they're doing everything they can with human effort, and they're not trusting in the Lord whatsoever. Just accomplishing what they can do in their own, you know, cleverness and their own skill. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. You know, forget about the walls. Forget about the defenses. How about repent? How about call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved? Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Okay? I mean, if that's your attitude, look out. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. You know, and here they are, just partying like it's nothing, you know. Belshazzar was doing the same thing, partying, drinking, using the vessels of the Lord while the armies of Persia were ready to bring Babylon to an end. All right. So yes, I believe Isaiah is seeing prophetically the fall of Jerusalem, much as Jeremiah physically sees it. I don't think it's the 586 BC destruction. I think it's the tribulational destruction. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. And when Jesus speaks of it too, what does he talk about it? He says, you know what? This is like the days of Noah, where they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and partying on like it's a great time to be partying. Daniel 8:13, Revelation 11. It's been that the temple has been given to the nations that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Okay, and the city will be destroyed. Verses 15 through 25, the Lord returns his attention to Isaiah's generation and pronounces a rebuke upon Shebna, the steward. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. One of the things we're going to observe in the classes coming up is how intricately connected Isaiah is with King Hezekiah. And how so much of the book of Isaiah is recorded in Kings, and how so much of the narrative of Hezekiah's faith rest and all the testing is recorded in both the record of Kings Chronicles as well as the text of Isaiah. So we'll be paying attention to that. Go to this steward, to Shebna, who's in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. You know, you're not a king here, Shebna. You're the steward, and you've got to, this is not your place. Remember, it's required of stewards to be faithful. Faithfulness is rewarded with greater opportunities. And if a steward is not faithful, what happens to that steward? He's removed. He's removed from his stewardship. He's called to give an account, and if he can't give an account, he's removed. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball and cast you into a vast country. There you will die. There your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. And it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic. See, I think this one needs to be not color. This is not a Day of the Lord reference. This is in the immediate application of the fall of Shebna and the exaltation of Eliakim. All right. I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now here's a hero, here's a believer that's positive in doctrine, here's a man that's not prideful, he's not boasting above his station, he's serving faithfully as a steward. He's going to bear some amazing fruit. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Well, that sounds familiar. To be so Christ-like, and he's simply a steward, serving the king. He's not claiming the glory for himself. I will drive him like a peg in firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. To be a well-driven peg, right where God pounds you. Okay? And just, you know, let God do the pounding and then, you know, hang out there, wherever he puts you. The sanctified peg. So they will hang him in all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, the least of vessels from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. All right, so that's chapter 22. Chapter 23, our last chapter for tonight. And it's a long one, but it introduces Tyre. I think this is the first time Tyre has been mentioned in Isaiah. There's going to be a lot of more references throughout Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, throughout Ezekiel. Tyre takes center stage in a lot of these prophetic messages. So stay tuned. Isaiah's final Massa oracle in this section of the book addresses the Phoenician city of Tyre. And really, once we get through this chapter, we're going to be well suited to move on to the apocalypse. Chapters 24 through 27 is frequently called Isaiah's little apocalypse. And it's like an Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. It's symbolic. It's eschatological. It's an amazing text that spans both humans and angels alike. We'll see Leviathan again. We'll see a lot of these references that I tend to highlight every time we come across them. So the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. So we have destruction. Tyre becomes the object of the Lord's judgment. That's in the first 14 verses. And we have a parallel for this in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. Almost, you know, 2.5 chapters of Ezekiel is given over to a message that runs very tandem with this one. Tyre becomes the object of the Lord's judgment. That's the first 14 verses. And then at the end, Tyre becomes the means by which the Lord blesses his godly ones. And we're going to cover this in 5 minutes. So be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. See, the Phoenicians were what was called a phylocracy. They were a sea power. They weren't a traditional empire that had a contiguous land border, that had a single land mass that they inhabited. They were actually scattered in various city-states and various port cities across the Mediterranean, and they would trade back and forth, and they were very defensible. In fact, they felt that Tyre could never be conquered, okay, until Alexander did it. But they felt that they could never be conquered, and that leads to a lot of pride. When a nation feels like they're untouchable, that takes them down a satanic path of tremendous arrogance. All right. So your messengers crossed the sea. They were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue. She was the market of nations. Just like we have today with the World Trade Organization and all the other things that we have. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, there will be anguish in the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? You know, when you look at all of the descendants of Ham, most of those Canaanites actually were wiped out in the conquest, but Tyre and Sidon, these are the last of the Hamitic Canaanites, and they're still thriving even on into beyond the Old Testament times, even into the intertestamental period. They gave Rome fits. The Carthaginian battles? The Carthaginians were these guys, okay? The Phoenicians just spread to the west. All right. Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored of the earth? See, because they controlled the purse strings, they controlled the trade. They could call the shots in all these nations. The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. All right, now I'm going to stretch out. I'm going to speed through a lot of this here. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. All right. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. That's getting into some of the conflict between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, okay? The Chaldeans there. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. And the end of 70 years will happen to Tyre, as in the Song of the Harlot. And we all know that song, right? The Song of the Harlot. All right, let me get down through that. Now let's look at their end here, verses 15 through 18. It'll come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will go back to her harlot's wages, will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Think about this. In the end times, in the eschatological setting of the tribulation, This naval trading empire, this worldwide shipping and commercial powerhouse, okay, and we'll get to this when we talk about religious Babylon and commercial Babylon in the eschatological studies, okay? When this empire collapses and it's gone. And the kings of the earth are wailing at the lost wealth and the lost revenue and all the how the world has just gone destitute. Okay, the Lord says, not so fast. He's actually plundering to provide the seed money for the inauguration of the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. Her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. The wicked store it up, but the righteous reap it. The righteous are provided. God is the ultimate provider for His children. In so many of these passages. I would encourage you now, as I'm running out of time, Tyre becomes the means by which the Lord blesses His godly ones. And we have parallel principles in Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it. The innocent will divide the silver. Isn't that beautiful? He may prepare it, but the just will wear it. Okay? That sounds like something Johnny Cochran would have come up with. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. How about that? That's Proverbs 13:22. How does the wealth of the sinner get stored up for the righteous? Well, God brings these things about. Ecclesiastes 2:26. To a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. Those poor unbelievers and carnal believers and just these cosmic-minded renegades living in this world, well, God's got stuff for them to do, okay? Just go ahead and accumulate a bunch of earthly treasure. You have no capacity to enjoy it. In fact, when God ends your rebellion, then who's going to inherit all that? What's going to happen to that excess wealth that you thought you were gathering for yourself? He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Anyway, we've highlighted all of those. Job when we got there, Proverbs when we got there, Ecclesiastes when we got there. And now for the fourth time, we're hitting this principle again, and it comes up in Isaiah 25 or 23. And I find that interesting. It will be not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. How do you rebuild think about after World War I, after World War II. I mean, think about when a nation is absolutely devastated. How do you rebuild it? Where does the food come from? Where does the clothing come from? Where does the wealth come from? Where does the cash come from? How do the logistics pour into a land, and where does that come from? Okay, like the Marshall Plan, and let's rebuild a destroyed continent. Well, how about after the tribulation, when Jesus is rebuilding Israel? Where's that wealth coming from? We've got a clue right here. All right. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for these studies. Thank you for alerting us to the missing chapter so we could add it to our schedule tonight and almost kept it within the hour. But we just thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, as we continue to read, continue to study, continue to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.